Good morning. Today's scripture sermon lesson is from Genesis 11, beginning in verse 10 through 12:3. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he followed Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Keith. So we open our Bibles this morning to Genesis to finish our series in Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to jump over just a bit to chapter 12. I know it's a heavy morning with news of Mike's passing, and certainly as we continue to reflect upon even the life of Sarah Patterson, it's been a heavy week, and yet we rest in the gospel because that is our very hope, and it is that gospel we want to continue to celebrate and sing this morning. It's the very gospel we want to continue to look at in Scripture as we open God's Word to be reminded of this great work of redemption that's ours through Christ. As we prepare for this time in Scripture, let's pray and ask for the Lord to guide us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that you've given it for our good and for our growth in grace. Father, so would you now teach us by it and give us what we need to be more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've always been fascinated a bit with the Appalachian Trail, and that is how you say it. Not Appalachian, that's a bad word in my family. Appalachian Trail. Growing up in East Tennessee, there were multiple entry points, practically in our backyard, where you could actually access the Appalachian Trail. And I've done several section hikes on that trail in that part of the world. But I've always had this unrealistic desire in my heart to go the full distance. What would it look like to hike the entire 2,194 miles from Springer Mountain, Georgia to Mount Katahdin, Maine? That would be something. If you know anything about the Appalachian Trail, you know the trail is not created equal. Some sections are gentle and scenic, while others require the kind of hiking that makes you feel like you were confused when you made the decision to get on the trail. Makes you question every decision that led to that moment. One of the most notorious sections of the Appalachian Trail is a 13.5-mile stretch in Northern Virginia, and it's called the Roller Coaster. The terrain on this section of trail is relentlessly rocky, and the trail during that section never levels out. There are roughly 10 significant climbs packed into that stretch, each one gaining some 250 to 450 feet of elevation. Up and down, over rocks and roots, with your legs burning and your pack feeling heavier every step of the way. Experienced thru-hikers, those who do the full trail, often describe this section as demoralizing. Encourages you want to go jump on it. And here's the thing about the roller coaster. The very terrain that exhausts you also rewards you. The views from the ridgelines on that section are quite stunning. The vistas you gain only because you made the brutal climb end up making it worth it. You would never see what you see from the top if not suffering through the ascent. Well, today I want to invite you to this section of Scripture that might feel a bit like the roller coaster. Genesis chapter 11 includes yet another long list of names, another genealogy. And these can feel like hard, unrewarding terrain. If we're honest, most of us get to a section like this and just want to skip through it and get to the good stuff, right? But I want to suggest that if we will actually stay on the trail of Scripture, if we will walk carefully through these names, the view in the end will be well worth it. Because what God is doing in these verses is He's tracing a steady, sovereign, unbroken line of grace. A line that comes through ordinary people, through hard circumstances, through the barrenness, through detours, through incomplete journeys, all the way down to a man by the name of Abram, we would know later as Abraham, to a promise through him that would ultimately bring hope for the entire world. So, this morning, as we look at this passage, what looks to us like a list of forgotten names is actually a carefully blazed trail that highlights the wonder and work of God's grace. And so, as we trace this movement of grace, I want us to focus on three points, or we could call them three waypoints today, that I want us to pause and consider as we walk through this chapter together. Three things I want us to pause and consider. First of all, the first point I want us to consider is this. I want us to take note of the line that God keeps. The line God keeps. As we've journeyed through Genesis to this point, we've seen several lists of names along the way. This is not the first one. Various genealogies have been recorded to help us trace God's activity among these early inhabitants. Genesis 11, 10 through 26 here is often viewed as the bridge between primeval history, the history of the world, and patriarchal history, a history that follows God's covenant people, Israel. And so from verse 27 through the rest of the book, in fact, the rest of the Old Testament, you have this specific fixation on the people of Israel who would emerge from this line. So in our passage today, we have another one of the traces through the generations of Shem. And if you're really awake this morning, the astute observer among us would quickly realize that we just did that in chapter 10. Why in the world do we get to go trace Shem's descendants again? Then we get the message in chapter 10. Why do we need to look at it again if it covers the same ground, the same names? Is this just a duplication? Well, upon closer look, you will see that the list in chapter 11 does differ somewhat than the list of chapter 10. The list here in chapter 11 is more linear, and it goes deeper. It tracks from Shem to a single son, similar to the genealogy of chapter 5, where it focuses on a singular son rather than giving multiple descendants in a single generation. So there's different kinds of genealogy. Who knew? But there are. Chapter 5, you see that linear genealogy from Adam to Seth to Noah. Here in chapter 11, from Noah to Shem to Abram. Also similar in structure with the focus being on the seed, a son, still with that Genesis 3 anticipation that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Yet there is a striking difference between the two, chapter 5 and chapter 11. You'll notice, if you remember, that the refrain of chapter 5 after each person is mentioned, the refrain, and he died, that refrain is absent here in chapter 11. Well, we know people obviously continued to die. In fact, here you'll notice in chapter 11, their lifespans are shrinking. Shem lives to 600, Arpachshad 438, Peleg 239, Nahor 138. It's a shrinking lifespan. But here the absence of this refrain, and he died, stresses the movement away from emphasizing death towards the emphasis of the promise. It's building momentum and anticipation towards hope. One place we see this difference quite clearly in chapter 10 and 11 is with Eber's two sons. Remember Eber? He's known as the forefather of the Hebrew people. And he has two sons, Joktan and Peleg. In chapter 10, it's Joktan's sons that are brought to the fore. But in chapter 11, Joktan is not mentioned. It's Peleg that is highlighted in verses 14 through 19. Why is this? I mean, he had two sons. Why is one mentioned in chapter 10? And why is the other one mentioned in chapter 11? Well, in chapter 10, it's Joktan's line that led up to the situation with Babel. In chapter 11, it's Peleg's line that ultimately leads to Abram, the one God would promise and bless. I like what Kenneth Matthews says in his commentary on that point. He says, this highlights the difference in the two inner branches of the Shemite family, one leading to disgrace and the other leading to grace. So, despite the delusion and the judgment that fell on the people at Babel, including Joktan and his line, here in chapter 11, we see the line of God's grace and blessing flowing through the line of Peleg as it eventually will come to a fuller form in Abram and ultimately later on in Christ. You see, friends, this is the pathway that God's grace is traveling. And despite that, all that's happened prior, you think, I mean, we're just in chapter 11 of the Bible. And there's been some stuff go down. You think about the global flood, the judgment that God brought. You think about the creation of nations through the scattering of the people from Babel and the confusion of their languages. Despite sin and rebellion and the pursuit of self-glory, there remains the pathway of God's grace and blessing continuing to flow. A pathway that journeys through the line of Shem. In a sense, it's an invisible faithfulness we see here that God is displaying and shows the pathway God chooses is often ordinary. There's nothing special about this line other than it's the one that God has sovereignly chosen to work through. And their faithfulness in ordinary life kept the thing going. They just were born, they got up, they lived their lives, and it's God working through them in ordinary life. Friends, it shows us that not only is God gracious, but it shows us his patience in extending his grace. Think about this. This genealogy spans centuries. It's a reminder to us, friends, that God's grace is not on the clock. That he is patient to work out his purposes. That he is patiently orchestrating things to bring about his promise, to bring about the grace that he extends ultimately, as we will see through Abram, to the ends of the earth. We often expect God's timeline to work his plan to be one that meets our expectations, as if he's working for us. But that's so backwards, isn't it? God's not on our timeline. God's not on our agenda. He's working out his agenda on his timeline for his purposes, to his glory, for our good. God is happy to work over centuries, meaning we can trust him to work in the present. So we see here this line that God keeps teaches us something about the work of God's grace. Second thing that we see is the people God chooses. In Genesis 11, verse 27, again, this really shifts to a new focus in the book. It begins a new section, if you will, because it would be from this point forward that Moses zeroes in on this patriarchal history where God is now working specifically through the line of Shem and then Abram and then eventually Israel. So in other words, we've gone from in Genesis 1 to 11:26, from a universal global perspective to walking now with one particular line. If we were on Google Maps, Genesis 1 through 11:26 would be that panned out view. But in verse 27, we grab that orange little man in the corner and we drop him on the street. And then we begin this street level where it's very specific and very detailed from this point forward. And it will be that perspective that will continue to drive the narrative forward. Now, this genealogy is not linear, as we saw earlier in verses 27 and following. It's more segmented. It looks at the three sons of Terah, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, the father of Lot, we know, as it says there in verse 27. Several things we should observe about this family. This family had its origins in Ur of the Chaldeans. It would be southern Mesopotamia. Think about modern-day Iraq. Another thing that we need to note about this family is that they were moon worshipers. In Joshua, later on in the narrative, chapter 24, verse 2, it says this, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Yeah, they worshiped the moon. We're also told here that Abram's wife, Sarai, later to be known as Sarah, was barren and had no child, verse 30. And that is significant, especially as we consider the promise that God makes to Abram in chapter 12, that he would be the father of many nations. We know there he speaks to Abram and commands him to leave his country and his kindred to go to a land he would show him. And they leave, And they end up settling in Haran until Terah died. In chapter 12, verse 4, we see that. This geographical movement of Terah and his sons is a significant movement in the narrative. It's significant because there are so many reasons why this doesn't make sense. Especially it doesn't make sense to Abram and his family. I mean, you think about this. They lived in Ur, later Haran, and this was the center of this idolatrous, religious, moon-worshipping reality. Sarah was barren. She had no child, and they were steeped in idolatry. Humanly speaking, the deck was stacked against them. They give absolutely no reason for God's favor to be upon them, and yet it was in this spiritually dark, idolatrous city of Ur of the Chaldeans that God sovereignly calls Abraham to go. Friends, it's a testimony to the power and wonder of God's grace. It's a reminder to us that God's grace has no geographical or spiritual limitations. Think about this from a spiritual and a physical perspective. Spiritually speaking, Ur, the city that Abram and his family would be called from, wasn't just a city, it was an entire system. There was an entire identity and worldview based there. And so when God calls Abram out of Ur, he's calling him away from all that had shaped and informed his worldview. His cultural, his belief system, his worship, not to mention his entire family and network of relationships. God's calling him out of all of that to believe a promise yet to be fully realized or understood. Just go to a place I'm going to tell you. He doesn't even give him a zip code yet. He doesn't have his house reserved on Airbnb, right? He's just like, go, okay. Make that make sense. A pagan, moon-worshipping family, entrenched in that worldview. And God speaks to him, and he's like, let's do it. But friends, isn't that what biblical faith requires? God is not calling us to add Jesus to our shelf of idols as just another God. He's calling us to forsake all we've worshiped, all we've sought. He's calling us to abandon a worldview shaped by the God of this world, little g, and to have hearts and minds renewed in his ways. Saving faith is a call to abandon our selfish, idolatrous ways in order to find Christ as our supreme joy and hope. It is to take God at his word, God at his word and all that he's promised, and say to him, yes, I will receive that promise in faith. That's what God does. He's setting the course here to show what he calls us to. And when we believe in Jesus, it's not just, okay, now I believe in Jesus, I just keep everything else I've had. No, it's an abandonment of a worldview, a lifestyle that we once lived, to now following Christ in a new way. We're new creation, the scripture says. But not only do we see that spiritually, we see it physically. Think about Sarai's barrenness. There would have been a lot of cultural shame that would have come with that. And even Abram and Sarah likely would have wondered, especially when we get to chapter 12 and God's making promises about descendants, they would have likely wondered, how in the world would God use us? They could have easily discounted their own sense of usefulness to God because of the situation of Sarah's womb. But we know that's not the end of the story. We get to chapter 21, which we won't, but you can read it. Isaac would be born. even if Sarah and Abram would have discounted or maybe even disqualified themselves on the merits of her womb alone, we're reminded that God was not hindered. And we see here that not only can God use unlikely people to accomplish his purposes, he often moves towards the person or persons who seem most unlikely. Those who we would not think of. And yet that's exactly where God delights to work. Friends, you can come up with all kinds of reasons why God shouldn't or wouldn't work in a certain way through you. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Abram and Sarah make some really foolish decisions as if they're trying to help God execute his plan moving forward. It's dangerous to begin thinking, well, God shouldn't do this or God would never do this in my life. Have you seen the examples in Scripture? Have you seen the kinds of people God uses in the Bible? A barren womb is nothing for God. The way God's favor falls upon Abram and the way that it would continue through him only magnifies the beauty and the power and the wonder of grace. It teaches us that there is nowhere that God's grace and power and provision can't reach. We might struggle to see that in our lives. As if somehow you happen to be the only one on the planet that's ever lived that God could not work through. Maybe you struggle to see that in your life, or maybe even in the lives of others. Maybe it's a family member that's been so hardened and cold towards the gospel that you just can't fathom how God could work. Maybe it's the increasing secularism of our age in today's culture. Maybe it's the challenges that missionaries face on the mission field among the unreached. I mean, friends, there are times, if not every day, that things seem quite bleak. And we begin to wonder and grow skeptical and doubt and question and begin to think things like, God surely wouldn't do that. How could he, with the way things are? But that's not the God we know, and that's not the God we serve. Because we know the call would go to Abram, and through him to the ends of the earth. It shows us that God's powerful grace has no limit. Not to mention the amazing patience and care that God takes to make his grace available. There are generations and generations where God is patiently working here in Genesis chapter 11. I mean, that's what when you read all these names, it's patience. God's working in and through the background in all of these people's lives. These people's names are in the Scriptures. There's years that go by, but God's grace is active. Friends, trust the power and patience of God to bring about his purposes. And that leads me to the third and final point. And that is the mission that God launches. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is famously known as the passage where we are introduced to Abram, even though we've seen where he's come from now in chapter 11. It's a pivotal moment. Chapter 12 is a big deal in the Bible. Let's look at this call together. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Look at verse 1. God orders Abram, go. Get out of here. Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land I'll show you. The way that God instructs him indicates a movement from comfort to discomfort. I mean, put yourself in the sandals of Abram. This is all you've known. Daily or weekly up to the little towers where they would go and worship the moon. All you've known is the people of your family and your kindred and the community. And God says, go. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you where you're going yet. And the call that God gives him, though, is supported by several promises. He says, go to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. Third, he says, I will bless those who bless you. Fourth, I will curse those who dishonor you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Some pretty amazing promises. This call to Abram, this command to go, and the promises given to him shows the heart of God's plan. It was at Babel that God scattered the peoples, resulting in nations and different languages. But this new word to Abram, just a chapter later, this new word to Abram counters that judgment, because now God promises to make Abram a great nation, and the vehicle, the mechanism, if you will, where the grace of God would flow to bless who? Every nation. This promise to Abram would require a miracle of grace to make him a great nation. A man who had not yet settled in a land, a man who his wife was barren, and yet somehow God is going to show his power and provision through Abram, who would be the one where God's promise would flow ultimately to the ends of the earth. At Babel, God condemned the world, but through Abram, God would save it. Even as God acts to scatter the nations, he immediately enacts a plan to save them. We pick up on this, the New Testament writer Paul, in the letter to the Romans. In chapter 4, verse 18, this is what Paul does as he reflects about on this promise. He's talking about Abraham, and he says in verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. That's what faith is. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Do we take God at his word or don't we? So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That was another thing. He was a little old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This good news that we celebrate in the person and work of Jesus Christ is also old news, because it goes all the way back to these very promises that we see originating here in the first few chapters of Genesis. Abram receives the promise, and as chapter 12, verse 4 says, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. So Abram went. His response is a significant act of faith. For him to leave Ur, convince his family to leave, and go to a place they had not yet been given an address for, that was no small thing. Abram risked everything to follow God's call. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, the power of God's grace led Abram to respond with a pretty costly faith. Abram's faith was not rooted in the destination. Rather, it was rooted in the character of the one who called him. Jesus spoke about this in the Gospels. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Mark 8, 35, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the result of God's work of grace in the lives of people. A grace that leads to faith, that is willing to follow Christ at great cost. That's what we see in Abram's life, and surely it's true in our lives as well. The power of God's grace is an interrupting grace that helps us no longer cling to our worldly comforts and idols, but rather we now see that Christ is the source, the true source, the only source of life and hope, so that we willingly forsake those idols and follow the one true and living God. You know, friends, the same grace that led a pagan moon worshiper leave a life of idolatry to follow God to a place yet to be known as the same God who calls sinners today out of our enslavement to sin to follow Christ. And that grace is available to you based on the very promises he's made here in Genesis 12. That same grace is available to our community. That same grace is available to our nation. That same grace is available to the 8 billion plus people that live and populate the planet today. Through hikers on the Appalachian Trail say that when you finally summit Mount Katahdin in Maine and you look back on the 2,194 miles behind you, every blister, every roller coaster, every demoralizing stretch of rocky trail makes sense because you can finally see where the path was ultimately leading. This morning, by the grace of God, we've stood at the summit of Genesis 12. And we've looked back at the trail that was a little rocky to get there. What looked like a boring genealogy is actually the most carefully blazed trail in all of human history. And friends, that trail is one that continues today. Same grace that flowed through Shem's line to a family of pagan moon worshipers is the same grace that has flowed through Christ to you and to me and to the ends of the earth. A trail leading to Abram that would lead to Israel and that would eventually find its way to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that welcomes every single person who, by faith, like Abraham, would take God at his word and believe the promise. Friends, that is the work and power and wonder of the gospel. God accomplishing his purposes for those who do not deserve it, to his glory and praise alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even through more challenging passages, that you give us glimmers of grace and hope. Father, even this morning, we look at this passage and we see clearly your hand at work. We thank you, God, that you are a God that is gracious, a God that is patiently working out your purposes and your plan to bring about hope to all the world. Father, we stand here this morning, testimonies, each of us who call Christ Lord, each of us testimonies of this wonderful work of provision, that you would make Abraham a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And Father, we simply say thank you. Thank you for that great promise, and thank you for our great Savior who came, who lived, who died, who rose again to make us his own. Thank you for making us family who walk with you by faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.